Well, we are in a sermon series called Tough Questions, Straight Answers, and we've been working on tackling some of the more difficult questions in the church, and both internally sometimes for us and sometimes externally. People view the church based on some of our beliefs and those kinds of things. And so we're going to struggle a little bit today with what do we do when there's a verse or two that doesn't seem to kind of fit with all the rest of it. And where do we kind of come down in all of that? And so this is one of those questions that people outside the church kind of look at the churches that hold the one position and really kind of say, wow, Christians are sexist and they're misogynistic and they don't like women and they're oppressing women and all of that kind of thing. And then internally, sometimes there's discussions and struggles about how to interpret scripture. And so that's going to be a lot of what we talk about today. So our question is this: does the Bible really teach that only men can be pastors? How many of you have heard this discussion at some point in a church somewhere? Yeah, all of you had. It's just been a big part of it. And there's a couple of verses that really strongly say no. And yet, the difficulty for me is there's a different witness when you look at the whole of scripture. And so we got to kind of talk about how to grapple with this. And so what we're going to have to deal with before we can deal with that question is this question of how do we interpret or understand the Bible? And I know that's a big question. And if I really had my way, we'd just have like a retreat for the next 8 hours and you'd all listen to me for 8 hours. But I couldn't get anybody to vote for that. So we're going to not do that today. But this is really the underlying question in this issue about the place of women. How do we resolve it? Do you just choose one way or the other way? Can you make these two come together? And so I'm going to just apologize up front here. I'm going to move kind of fast and it's going to be kind of like drinking out of a fire hose for a little bit. Hold on. I think it'll make sense at the end in all of this. And there's lots of notes if you want to take notes as well. So let's talk about how we go about interpreting the Bible. And so just let me say this. The first rule of biblical interpretation is the Bible interprets itself. Okay, the Bible is the chief interpreter of the Bible. I am not, people are not. We have to set whatever we see in Scripture in the larger light of the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and all of that. Or sometimes the way we talk about this is don't take things out of context. That the first sentence is kind of the theological way you talk about it. The other one is the practical one. And so I don't know about you. I've met people all the time who've taken things like way out of context. And if you take Scripture out of the context that God intends it, you can make it say anything you want. You really, really can. People build whole cults on bending Scripture in all kinds of crazy sorts of ways. But when we think about context, for me, I kind of learned about this when I was a kid. I was always interested in Scripture, and somewhere along the line, someone said, you can't take that out of context. And so I asked my pastor, what's context? And he said, well, you need to read the verse before and the verse after. And for a 12-year-old, that was a pretty good answer. You know, the verse before might change stuff, the verse after might change stuff. But I eventually learned you needed more than that. Maybe you needed to read the whole chapter in order to understand a particular verse or sentence. And then, you know, maybe you need to read the whole book that it's in. And then you guys know the Bible is not one book. It's a collection of different books written in different times and with different literary styles and all that kind of stuff. And so by the time I got to college, it was like, you need to understand a single verse in the context of the whole of Scripture. So the first rule of biblical interpretation, the first rule is the Bible interprets itself, okay? And so the context is always the whole Bible. And that becomes really important when we start talking about doctrine. Now, there's a certain sense in which we interact with the Bible where God speaks to us through it, and that's all really, really good. But when we talk about doctrine, it has to fit in the larger context of the whole of the Bible, which is why people like me give over their whole lives to understanding that kind of thing. And so, just to make this into an application, I would say this. The question is never, what does this verse say? Is always, what does the Bible teach, and how does this fit into that teaching? You get that? So when I teach you, I was when they ordained me, I was ordained to preach the whole word of God. So I can't pull a verse out because it says what I want it to say if there's a larger context that changes its meaning, right? So the context is important. And so I like that this verse says this, but I really have to understand it, especially if I'm going to do doctrine, especially if you're going to teach. I sit and speak for God in all of this, and God says one day I will be held accountable. So this is a really big deal for me in all of this, but the context is always the whole of Scripture in all of this, which kind of leads us... Well, let me say one more thing. One of the things I learned that this really stuck with me is you'll never get the right answer asking the wrong question. Never get the right answer asking the wrong question. And so if the question is always, what does this verse say? And you never get around to what does the whole of Scripture say, you will get lost pretty quickly in Scripture, and then you can bend it and make it say anything you want to say. So here's the question today in one sense. What does the whole Bible teach about the role of women? That is really the underlying question before we get to the question about whether or not women can be pastors, right? Because we've got to look at the whole of Scripture in all of this. And so I want to kind of do a survey of what the Scripture teaches about women. I want to start in the Old Testament, and then we'll jump into the New Testament a little bit. And so I realize this is going to be like 100 miles an hour, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, really quickly. But hold on in all of this, and we'll kind of hit some figures, women in Scripture. So let's begin with the first woman. Anyone know what her name was? Hey, there you go. You passed the Bible test today. So Eve was created as man's equal in Genesis 2:20 when they came together. This is really clear in the original language in Hebrew. I know that you know, for some of you, if you grew up in the church, you remember hearing some things around the King James that Eve was Adam's helpmeet. I never was sure what helpmeet meant. It just kind of drew up images of baloney for me, but you know... Sorry, I grew up in the church, you know, help meet, what's, you know, you're like six, what's help meet, you know? And a lot of preachers who didn't have the opportunities that some of us do today to understand original language took that to mean that somehow that meant that the woman was somehow created lesser or subordinate to the man. And the word in the original language means helper is what it means, but it really does not carry the idea that the woman is subordinate to the man. So a helper can be subordinate. So if you're a journeyman and you have an apprentice with you, they're your helper, but they are learning from you and they're there to help you, not the other way around. But helpers can also be people that are your equals or even people that are in positions of authority over you. When I first came into ministry, my mentor was my district superintendent, and he was like way experienced and knew all kinds of stuff, but he was constantly helping me. I would call him, I'd go, I don't know what to do, please help me, you know, and he would kind of pour himself into me and it was a helper. And so I just want to start by kind of correcting the idea that somehow that Eve was created to be a subordinate. The word for helper there actually means one that comes around. And here's how I really know it doesn't mean subordinate. This word that Eve was to be Adam's helper is the same word that is used often when God is our helper. How many of you think you're better than God? Okay, so this word clearly doesn't mean that because God uses it the same way to refer to him. And so Eve was created as Adam's partner. So from the very beginning, they were meant to be equals in all of this. They're two halves. In fact, the word actually carries the idea of completer, that there's something powerful that happens in that relationship. So what changed in all of that? How did it all go wrong in the crazy ways that it's gone wrong? And that is that man's subordination of woman is the result of sin. You remember the whole sin consequence? Adam and Eve kind of took their own path, and then the creation just spun downward. We committed sin. Sin enters our lives. Sin enters the world. I don't know if you've noticed this, but we live in a sinful world. Anyone else notice that besides me? I mean, it's out there everywhere you go. And in the ancient world, it goes down and down and down into the blackness. There's not a lot recorded in those early years. But by the time we come back around and we begin to see Abraham, where God begins to work in his life, by that point, women were literally livestock. Now, don't hate the messenger, ladies, okay? I'm going to get around to something that'll be better. But literally, in the ancient world, women could be bought and sold. They were maybe really good livestock, but they were livestock. And you could do whatever you wanted with them, however you pleased in all of that. And so that was the condition of the culture of the time because man fell. And so the powerful would rule over the weak in all of that. And by the New Testament, God is going to change that around. And one of the things that happens is sometimes people will say, well, the curse of sin is what made women subordinate to man. And I say that's exactly right. But then they imply that somehow God was the one that made the curse. So that's the correct order for it to be in. And I just want to tell you this. God does not curse people. I know that they put those words in God's mouth, but that was an ancient literary style that worked. They didn't think about choices and consequences like we did. So everything that happened was God did it in their world. And so God was simply explaining to them the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Say descriptive and prescriptive. Yeah, descriptive language means God just tells us the way it is. So there's another place in Scripture where God talks about visiting the sins upon the fifth and sixth and seventh generation. God does not make anybody sin, okay? But God recognizes that there are certain sins that flow down from family member to family member to family member. I come from a long line of alcoholics. I do not touch alcohol because it would be very easy for that to flow into the next generation. Okay, you understand that? That's a description. Prescriptive is when somebody does something to you. They actually say, I'm going to get you. And so a lot of times in Scripture and in the curse, God is not saying, I'm going to do this to you. God is saying, this is the consequence of sin, that the powerful rule over the weak. And that's the result also when it comes to women. And so, by the way, that curse that the men will rule over the women, that is a curse for both of them. It's easy to see how it's a curse for a woman. But understand, exercising power in ungodly ways is also a sin. And the temptation for men is to exercise power over the weak, for the strong. In the ancient world, your physical strength mattered a lot. And so when women are abused, when women are shut out, that is a sin on the man's part, more so than it is a sin on the woman's part. They suffer the consequences. And that partnership is broken, where one sins and one suffers the consequences. Do you get that? You understand what I'm saying here with all of this? This is just really important. And so sin gripped humanity, and women become property. That was never God's plan. So let me say it this way. From the very beginning, God goes to war against sin. He promises a savior. He begins to give them instructions. It is not okay with him. And the ancient world is sunk into brutality and awfulness. If you want to read some horrible histories, read some real frank histories about some of the ancient peoples and the awful things they did to each other. And so God begins to move in by Abraham when he calls him and he says, come and follow me. And Abraham takes a step of faith and goes to a land he's never seen before, which is really a big deal in those days because you couldn't just get in a jet plane and go home if you were unhappy. It was walking all the way. Huge step of faith, and God blesses him and God's working with him. Eventually they end up in Egypt and God blesses them. The children of Israel multiply, so there's lots and lots of them. And guess what happens? The powerful rule over the weak and they become slaves. This becomes an ongoing theme in Scripture of the powerful and how they treat the weak and all of that. And then one day God hears the cry of his people and he delivers them.
Amen.
Really? And he delivers them.
Yeah,
that's what he does for all of us. He delivers us out of the slavery of sin. And so there's this wonderful thing with Moses and delivers the people, and God is on the move. And he goes up to the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments. And a really interesting thing happens in the Ten Commandments. We think maybe for the first time in history, God gives women rights.
Amen.
Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Even the women get a day off in the Ten Commandments. Now, you laugh at that, but that was a big deal in those days. You know, even the slaves got a day off. And just to emphasize the point of you know, being owned, even the animals got a day off in the midst of all of that. Amen. But the interesting point in that is that God is already milling against this idea that somehow the powerful can rule over the weak, that somehow women are second-class citizens. They have rights too. And that was a step forward. And this begins a process where God is constantly trying to pull us up out of our culture. The culture has said for so long that women are property, women don't matter, women aren't as good, women aren't as smart, and God just keeps pulling on them. And as soon as we get to one level, then he pulls us up another level, and he pulls us up another level, and God is constantly pulling to elevate the women. God always speaks into culture, but he always raises us up out of culture to the next step. Does that make sense in all of it? Okay, so let's do a quick survey kind of women's work in the Old Testament. Guys, have you ever said to your wife, that's women's work? Yeah. There's no hands up because if you did, you would be dead. So, you know, just there was no hands anywhere in all of that. Do not say women's work because, wow, that's a bad idea. Well, anyway. So let's start with Miriam. Miriam was, anyone know who Miriam was? Say it real quick. Yeah, well, yeah, part of the trio that led Israel. We always think about Moses leading Israel, but if you check the scripture out, it's actually three. There was Moses, and there was Aaron, and there was Miriam. She was one of the three leaders of Israel, and so she had authority over men. That would have been radical in that day. That was crazy talk. What do you mean a woman can... So God begins to pull them out, and God says, it may be in the rest of the world women are property, but in his kingdom a woman can be the boss. Just take that, guys. Yeah. By the way, that's a good place to say amen, guys. If you pay attention, there's some places where if you say amen, it'll go really good with your wife afterwards, okay? So just stay with me. Barry's got it. So when he says amen, then that's the place to say it. So right off the bat, with God's people, a woman becomes the leader. And then we have Deborah, who is a prophet leader as well. They're all prophets. Prophets speak for God in all of that. And she was a judge over Israel. She was the single person in charge of all of Israel during her time. She spoke for God. She rendered the judgment. She was the top dog in all of this. So again, in God's economy, women are not second-class citizens. They can be the top. They can be the boss. And then there's a group of people called heroes, deliverers. Jael was a hero. She was a woman who killed the opposing general and saved Israel in there. And so God chose to work through her to save all of his people in that moment. There's another passage is found in Judges 9 where another woman does this as well. They don't name her. Then there's Esther. Esther was a hero deliverer. Remember, she was the queen, and she stepped in to save the children of Israel. Without her, there would be no children of Israel. So again, God is using women in these places of power and authority for the kingdom of God. And then there's a prophetess by the name of Huldah, the prophet king. She actually spoke to the king for God. God, the king actually went and sought her out because she spoke for God. And that's what preachers do. I speak in the place of God. And the reason I study so hard and the reason it's such a big deal for me, scripture says one day I'm going to give account for that. And so anybody who speaks for God, you better pay attention. But that is the role of the preacher today. And then Isaiah was a famous prophet, but did you know that Isaiah's wife was called a prophet? One who speaks for God in all of this. And so you kind of see in the Old Testament all the way through where God is constantly pulling culture back up towards his original intention, back towards what he designed in the beginning before sin entered the world. He's pulling them and said, learn and grow. And you know, you guys listen to all these female leaders, it's no big deal for you. You're like, oh, well, you know, so what? What's the big deal about that? But in the ancient world, that was radical. It was craziness what was going on. Have you heard about those Hebrews? They let their women run around and do whatever they want. What's wrong with those people? It was kind of the way they looked at it in all of that. And so although the world was still stuck in the culture of the oppression of women, God has always been changing that, always pulling them to a new direction. And then that really kind of goes on steroids when we get to the New Testament. Women's work in the New Testament is really powerful and sometimes hard to catch, again, because we don't understand the culture of that situation where women are still property for the most part. And so one of the things that I was kind of working on this that I'd never heard before that I found really interesting, and that is this. Jesus is the only founder of a religion that did not disparage women. Only one. All the other religions, they would disparage women. They were at a time, they were just caught in their culture, but not Jesus. Jesus never disparaged women. In fact, he jumped to their defense, and he elevated them, and he used them. And so the very idea that God would use women would be offensive in that world. In fact, in a lot of the ancient history, if a woman accomplished something, when they would write about it, they wouldn't say the woman did it, they would say her husband did it, because it would be offensive if the woman did it, so they would change it. But in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, I love that our scriptures just tell it honestly. The woman did it. And all the guys are like, oh, you know. It's kind of like when you're little and the girl beats up the boy. You know, any of you been through? This is a little bit of a sidetrack, but my daughter was in gymnastics from very, very little, and so she had unusually strong upper body strength and physical fitness. Any of you that have kids in gymnastics know that. And one of the real clear memories for me was we took her, when she was a little bit older, to a science thing, and they had all these things you could do. And one of the things that you do, they had these like four or five ropes, and you had to pull yourself up to the top. And there was these three boys, and they were getting ready to race each other, and so Jana kind of took one on where they said, go. She just like hand over hand right to the top, and they hadn't even got off the bottom yet, you know. You could see them going and slinking off, you know. Yeah, that's kind of what it was like in the ancient world. You were not supposed to get beat up by a girl, you know. And so that's the context you need for all of these, where he's talking about that. The Gospels, the women show up over and over again in important roles. So let's start with Mary, mother of Jesus. You ever heard of her? You know, she's kind of around. Well, the interesting sort of thing with Mary is she becomes this vessel of God in the life of Jesus. And one of the things that's really interesting is somewhere in that process, Joseph steps out of the picture. We know he was there when Jesus was 12, but after that, he seems to be gone. So he probably passed away early on. And so there's this really interesting thing where Mary becomes the primary former of Jesus. You remember what they said about Jesus? He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Guess who it was that was growing? Jesus. It was Mary. There's this wonderful story where this woman is so powerful on Christ himself. And then all through the Gospels, Jesus goes about healing women and protecting women and forgiving women. That all would have been just crazy to the people of his time. You don't do that for women. You do it for the guys. That's what you do it for. You can get another woman somewhere down the road. You know, again, don't eat me up, ladies. I'm just telling you the way to what. Don't kill the messenger. I'm a little worried about when I get out there in the foyer. And now there's one of the really great stories. And I know I'm just, you know, blowing through stories here in all of this. But another one is the story of Mary and Martha, which is really a telling kind of story. The story goes that Jesus has come to the house of Lazarus, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, are there. And that traditionally what would happen is the men would all sit in one room and the women would all go to the kitchen and prepare food. Kind of miss the good old days. I mean, there's... I'm going to die. I'm going out the back room afterwards. But honestly, that's the way they should think it, thought it should be. And Mary was the sister that was never quite on track with what she was supposed to be doing, you know. And so instead of being in the kitchen preparing food, she actually goes in and listens to Jesus. And she's being taught just like the men are being taught. And the story records that Martha gets frustrated with her. You ever done like a group project in school and there's always somebody that doesn't do their job, you know? That's what's going on in this. And so Martha's like, I got all this work to do and Mary's in there. What are you doing in there? You're a woman. And so everybody would have expected that the end of the story would have been that when Martha went in to kind of tell on Mary, that Jesus was supposed to say, Mary, you need to go back in there and keep working in the kitchen. We're going to want to eat here in a minute. But the twist of the story is that Jesus says, Martha, you've got it wrong. This is the stuff that really counts. So there's this wonderful story where God values teaching women about the kingdom of God. And so in the New Testament, we have this thing going on and on again where God is elevating women and he's using them for his glory in so many ways. And then we get into kind of after that, there's these crazy things going on. So there's this woman called Priscilla. She's in the Acts 18, and she has a husband, Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila. Any of you guys named your kids Priscilla or Aquila? Priscilla may be Aquila, I'm not so sure for guys, you know. But there's a part of this that's fascinating because Priscilla and Aquila become the two that take this really great preacher named Apollos, but his theology was a little messed up, and so they retrain him and they teach him theologically. Apollos had to kind of go to seminary for a while, and Priscilla and Aquila are the ones that do it in the 18th chapter of Acts. Now, this is something you wouldn't really get in English because in English, the word order matters, right? Dog bites man is different from man bites dog by a lot, right? But in Greek, it doesn't work like that. Word order isn't like that. In Greek, word order is for emphasis and for importance. So the first thing, the first person mentioned is the important person, and the people after that are less important. So it always refers to Jesus and his disciples. It never refers to the disciples and Jesus, because that would just be wrong. Jesus is the important one. Well, the interesting thing in this passage, it's Priscilla, the woman, and Aquila. And there's a message in that that says Priscilla was probably the more advanced one. She was probably the main teacher in all of that. And so again, he's using women in all kinds of wonderful sorts of ways. And then Philip's daughter, one of the disciples. He had four daughters. They were all called prophetess. Women prophets, that's what they were called. And the role of a prophet is to speak for God. It is the preacher. That's the office I occupy when I stand up here and I teach you. I'm a teacher prophet. That's what it's all about. And then there was Phoebe in Acts 21, and she was referred to as a deacon. And what a deacon did was all of that stuff that you think about we do when we get down from here. It's all the loving on people and caring for people and doing all of the pastoral work that people think about for pastors. And so really in the book of Acts, you've got women doing the preaching and you've got women doing all of the work outside of the preaching of a pastor. And so it's just pretty clear that they can do all of those things. That's the way it worked in the early church. Wasn't a big deal. Probably everyone thought those Christians were crazy because they didn't keep their women in their place. But they were on the rules of the kingdom. And then another thing that's really interesting is that Jesus' resurrection was the first taught by women and men, to women to men. The first, you know what Christian preaching is? Christian preaching is proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That there is life that we can have. And the very first people to proclaim the Christian message were the women who had been to the tomb. And they go to the disciples and they say, "He is risen." And being typical first century men, they said, "You're women, what do you know?" You know, they got it all wrong. And so the very first Christian preachers were actually women. And God deliberately chose them for that spot. That is not by accident, and it's in the Gospels. And then women preached when the Holy Spirit came. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit falls on everyone, it says. And then it says they went out and everyone preached. All of them were preaching in them. People came to Christ because of the preaching of women and all of that. And that's a big deal to me because my dad became a follower of Christ because of a woman preacher. So I get this. I understand this in some ways. And then when finally they had all preached and finally Peter's going to be the one that gets to preach to the whole congregation, Peter teaches that women speak for God. Listen to what he said. This is a quote from the Old Testament, Acts 2:17. And in the last days, you understand the last days are after the Holy Spirit comes. We're all The next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to come back. Praise God. Amen. Yeah. Oh, you're pretty good at that. Good. So, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And in case you didn't get it, what he meant by that, he said, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, preach, proclaim, and your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. And so to kind of wrap all of that up, Paul teaches absolute equality in Jesus' kingdom, and he says it flat out in Galatians. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In God's kingdom, divisions over race will not be allowed. Amen. Okay? There is neither slave nor free. In God's kingdom, the powerful will not rule over the weak. Amen? The foot of the cross is level. One of the great things about communion is that the image that everyone who comes, whether they are powerful and kings and important, or whether they are paupers, come and take from the same bread and the same cup. Amen. We're all the same. And then the last one, there is neither male nor female. In a world that divides women and sends them off and makes them less and still in some ways today, although it's come a long way, in God's kingdom, that will not be the case. The women are equal to the men. The slaves are equal to the powerful. The Jews and Gentiles, we are equal in all of this. And so it's the teaching of Christ that we are all equal, and it's the teaching of Paul. And so the equality of men and women is the broad, deep, and consistent teaching of Scripture. Broad, deep, and consistent teaching of Scripture. And so the question then is, if that's the broad teaching of Scripture, if that's all through Scripture, this is what God has been doing. He's been elevating women and putting them in charge and letting them preach and letting them run things and doing all those crazy things that the rest of the culture isn't going to do. What do we do with these two passages that are pretty troubling? And so I'm going to just put them up there. So what do you do with Paul's writing to the churches at Ephesus and Corinth? Now, the passage is in Timothy, but Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Okay, so we know what churches we're talking to in all of this. And I'm just going to lay these out. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And that kind of lands in the what? You spent thousands of years elevating the place of women. Where does that come from? And then there's another place. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He says, women should remain silent in the churches. You really can't preach by remaining silent. Have you noticed I have trouble remaining silent? It's a preacher thing, you know? They are not allowed to speak. And so what do we do with those two things? Because they say exactly what they say. There's nothing in Greek that says they're not saying what they're saying. They said Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, it means don't let the women preach. 1 Corinthians 14, it means exactly what it says. But here's the struggle. There's a contradiction between the large teaching of Scripture over thousands of years and these particular passages. So the question is this. Are these teachings for the whole Christian community, or are these teachings for just these two churches? Is this a local directive in their particular situations? So let's look at the context. Remember, context matters, and it's the whole of Scripture. But then you have to look at the world in which they lived and how they lived in that sort of places. So let's take a look at that. First off, only two churches out of 17 named churches in Scripture received this teaching, and both were dealing with exceptional sexual wickedness. In fact, in those two places especially, sexuality and religion was being brought together in that place. Okay, so let me kind of go down through this list of churches and you kind of get the idea. So the list of named churches are Corinth and Ephesus. And in those two places, Paul said, don't let women preach. But when he went to the book of the Romans, it doesn't come up at all. And that's his fullest exegesis of the whole thing. In Galatia, he didn't say that. For the Philippians, he didn't say that. For Colossae, he didn't say that. For Thessalonica, he didn't say that. For Crete, the letter Titus, which is where Crete was the pastor, he didn't say that. For Jews scattered all over the world, the book of Hebrews was written to them, and that doesn't say that. For the Jews in Jerusalem, written in the book of James, it doesn't say that. For Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia Minor, and Pythia, 1st and 2nd Peter are written to them. He doesn't say that. It doesn't come up anywhere. For 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, which is written to the general, to all of the churches, it doesn't come up in any of those places. Only in these two churches does this issue come up. And so let me give you kind of an idea of what was going on. First, in Ephesians, in the city of Ephesus, there was the temple of Artemis or Diana. And this was a temple, and this really took over this city. It was a really big deal. You remember that Paul had gotten in trouble in this city because of the idols that they were talking about, and this is what they were talking about. And an essential part of this practice was the way that women connected men to God was to have sex with them. Now, can you see how that might be a problem in the Christian church? As they're getting saved and coming in, these temple prostitutes, and they want to teach about all of this, and a woman is sitting next to her husband knowing that he's had sex with her before he became a Christian, you think that might be a little distracting in worship? I think so. And so it wasn't like this in every city. There were temple prostitutes, but in this city, it's huge in Ephesus. And so it makes sense that a pastor would say as a pastor, listen, in this place, I'm going to give you this rule because it'll protect the church. And then in Corinth. And Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. Anybody remember what Aphrodite was? The god of love, except it was really more sex than love as we understand it today. And Corinth, this ancient city, was actually known by scholars today. They call it the Amsterdam of the ancient world. You know what Amsterdam is? It's like the sex capital of the world today. And it was literally known all over the world as the place you went for that. And they believed that there was over 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. Again, somebody gets saved, they come into the church, somebody else gets saved, a temple prostitute who is now a follower of Jesus is teaching, and so they're sitting next to their spouse. I'm guessing nobody's really listening to the words. And so again, in Corinth, Paul says, in this place, the women need to be quiet. Not because that's God's will, but because we live in a fallen world. And they're coming out of that. And so in these two places, and only these two places, Paul lays down an extra rule about all of this. And this is what good pastors do. I used to pastor in the inner city. I used to talk a lot about alcohol because everybody was addicted to something. And I would say, can we all just don't offer anybody a drink if you drink, and just really be careful. And I would talk about it because it was a big deal in that place. I don't ever talk about it here. I know we probably have some alcoholics, but it's just not the issue here that it was there. And good pastors take care of that, and they give their church the directives. And so Paul's teaching for the churches of Corinth and Ephesus are a cultural accommodations for local situations. Maybe that's how we understand. That's the only way I can make the scripture work in all of this. Otherwise, these two verses wipe out all of the rest of teaching, and that just doesn't make sense. And so God has always intended that men and women are equal in his kingdom. Amen? Amen. And we're growing too. We're getting better at this, but it hasn't always been like this. If you don't believe me, go back on YouTube and watch some of the commercials from the 1950s. I went back and I looked at a Tide commercial, and it basically said, if a woman uses Tide, she will be happy and satisfied in life. You laugh, but they didn't laugh back then. It was but we've grown. We've learned that, women can do anything we can do. Amen, men? Yeah, there go, and all of that. God has always intended that. And so the church is God's kingdom on earth, and so God's rules apply. We will do it God's way. So the clear example of teaching of Scripture is that women can do anything in the kingdom that men can do, including pastor and preacher and teacher. Amen? And so the last thing, I'm hurrying up through this. Who God calls and empowers, we dare not reject. And when you meet a woman who is called by God and empowered by God, it'll change your perspective on everything. We are blessed with three women pastors in our church. One of them is ordained, and two of the others are on the way and all of that. My daughter is an ordained elder in the Church of the Nazarene and works full time, and God's gifts move through them. Amen. And so if our musicians were come, we're going to worship the Lord in giving. But I just want you to know, when this issue comes up, people say, oh, your pastor doesn't understand Scripture. Oh, no. I believe with all of my heart that the teaching of Scripture is, if you exegete the whole thing, women can be pastors, women can preach, women can teach. And the instructions to Ephesus and Corinth are just two local situations that had very messy sexual situations in that time, in that culture. All right, you still love your pastor?
Yeah.
Nobody gonna mug me when I get out there or anything? All of that. This is a great time, if you're a guest, to put that connection card in. If you are first, second, third time visitor and you put a card in and mark it as that, we will make a donation to a local charity. We're so glad that you're here. Come back next Sunday. Invite your friends. We're going to talk about do we really need faith in all of that? And that which should be a fun one and less controversial. I won't get myself in trouble. Bow your heads with me, please. Father God, thank you, Lord, for the women that have made such an impact in my life, that have taught me, that have grown me. Thank you, Father, for the women pastors in our church, for Ashley and for Nicole and for Joni, Lord. I pray that you would bless them and encourage them in this place. And Father, I pray for women in all kinds of places that have calls on their life, and because of the culture, they can't really fulfill that. I pray that you would give them peace, Father. I pray that you would open the doors for them to fulfill what you have called them to do. Thank you, Father, for the women that just would really be lost without them, Lord. And so thank you. I pray now that you would bless this act of giving in worship and multiply it for your kingdom. We love you. We thank you, God, for all that we do, and we thank you for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.